to that book of the Bible with which, in which we've been making some progress over the past several months. Romans 14, verses 13 through 23, and you can utilize one of the provided Bibles if you'd like. That's page 949. While you're getting situated there, just grateful that 2 weeks ago we had Joe Easterling preach for us, and particularly grateful that our own Michael Collins was able to preach last week as my family and I were away on vacation. Romans 14, we're going to be considering again verses 13 through 23, and as is our custom, would you please stand as I read for us that portion of God's Word. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray for your help, your grace, your mercy, for your Spirit to come and grant us right understanding and right application of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. In the year 2000, a movie came out entitled U-571. Don't know how many of you saw it. It was a World War II based situated film, and it tells the story of a German submarine that was boarded in 1942 by United States Navy personnel, and they overtake the submarine and capture the Enigma cipher device. And so the film is how these Navy personnel indeed capture the submarine and get it back into Allied hands so they can utilize the cipher device. And it's a good movie. I enjoyed seeing it. A lot of drama. Now, what's interesting about the movie is that it caused quite a stir in Great Britain, because nothing like that ever happened on behalf of American. There were no American Navy personnel that did something like that. There were British personnel who did that. But so the Brits were understandably a bit peeved that we would kind of claim that glory as our own. But it was fictional, based loosely on true stories. And if there was a theme of that film, it was the film of sacrifice, of doing what it takes to accomplish the mission. And that comes out several times in the film. It asks the question, how far are you willing to go to accomplish your mission, to accomplish your purpose? And I think in a way, that's what Romans 14, verses 13 through 23 does as well, is that it asks us that kind of question. What are you willing to do for the sake of your mission? And what in this case, that aspect of the mission being fostering unity and relationships. Now, I'll confess that when we do the bulletins here at the church, we do them early in the week, but the sermon didn't really take shape till later in the week. So my titles sometimes don't really jive too well. This one does fit in a manner of speaking, but I wish I'd just borrow the title from 3 weeks ago. Call this one Gracious Relationships Part 2, because it really does fit with what we looked at in verses 1 through 12 of Romans 14. But all of this section, let's be reminded, fits under the umbrella of Romans 12, verse 1. We're going to be reminded every week we're in this section of chapter 12 through 16 that Paul's practical exhortations that are given in this section of Romans fall under what he said in Romans 12, verse 1, which I'll read for us. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, based on what I've written in the first 11 chapters, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So this is what it looks like to live according to, in view of, God's mercy. Here's what it looks like to be a living sacrifice. And he gives us multiple scenarios and true to life examples. And so we're getting now into life within the body, life within the church. What does it mean to live in grace-fueled relationships? And if you remember from a few weeks ago, in verses 1 through 12 of Romans chapter 14, Paul addresses what we might call the weaker brother or sister. And these were the Christians in the church who were still apparently holding on to Jewish ceremonial law. They still showed great deference to the, for example, the feast days of the Old Testament, perhaps tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacles or Passover and so forth. Or maybe they were still holding on to some of the Mosaic dietary laws. And they thought they were really important. And they looked upon what we might assume to be the Gentile members of the church, who were enjoying the, you know, they were smoking their ribs on, you know, on their smokers, and they were enjoying the barbecue sandwiches, and they're looking at them and saying, guys, you can't be having your ham and eggs and your bacon and eggs. That's not right. When in reality, it was right. It was okay. And so Paul addresses the weaker brothers, as he calls them, and says, look, you don't have to just eat vegetables. You can eat meat as well, but that's okay. And don't judge your stronger brothers and sisters as if they're not Christians, because they're enjoying these foods which are clean. Well, then, but the attention shifts a bit in verses 13 through 23, the passage we just read, because now Paul's going to turn from talking to what he calls the weak, and he's going to turn to the strong. And again, I think it's the largely the Gentile believers, and says, here's how you ought to deal with those brothers and sisters in Christ who have some lingering convictions. And what's fascinating is Paul gives some very, very similar instruction to the church at Corinth. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he's going to give some very, very similar exhortations there. And so what we see, I think, one of the big takeaways just from this section of Scripture is Paul is passionate that there be unity in the church. Here's a church that knows real diversity. Here's a church of people that are from widely different cultural and even socioeconomic backgrounds. He says, you folks need to get along in the gospel. And so I'm going to address these very practical issues for you so that you will do such. And it really asks of us the question, what are you willing to do for the sake of unity in the church? So as we look at verses 13 through 23, I want to kind of look at the particulars, kind of the particular issue that's being dealt with here. And then look at principles, particulars and principles. That's kind of a two-pronged look at this passage of Scripture. So let's look at the particulars. Or what is Paul dealing with in specifically here? Again, in verses 1 through 12, he's addressing those matters that aren't specifically addressed as sinful in Scripture. And he's talking about how the weak ought to view the strong, as he calls it, in that matter. And then he says, I believe, to the strong, so to speak, in verses 13 through 23, don't value your freedom in Christ that you have to enjoy these things over relationships. Don't value your freedom over relationships. Now, what's the issue? Well, it's pretty obvious as we read the passage. It really gets down to, in this instance, of eating certain foods and drinking wine. I mean, if you look at verses 15 through 17, he says, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love by what you eat. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So that's the particular issue. And it could mean that this is referencing meat and perhaps wine that had been used in the worship of idols and now was being consumed by the people. I mean, that was the big issue in 1 Corinthians 8. Let me read to you just a few verses where Paul addresses that. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better if we do. He's saying, look, it doesn't matter. I mean, these idols aren't real, so you don't have to get hung up over that issue, but some are hung up over the issue because of their past. And so Paul is saying plainly, it's not a problem to eat meat in this way, and that what we eat has nothing to do with our relationship with the Lord ultimately. Look at verse 14. So then do not let what you... verse 14. I know I am persuading the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. He's saying, look, the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament, those ideas of certain things being clean and unclean. Remember, you had the... don't eat pork, for example. It's probably one of the big things that comes to our mind. He says those things are not enforced any longer. Well, why were they even there in the first place? I think that's a question that may come to mind. Well, I believe that God gave such laws in the Old Testament to kind of give object lessons. So this is what it looks like to live as God's people. You're different. You're separate from the nations around you. And these were laws always intended to look forward. And I like the way Vern Poitras, a professor at Westminster Seminary, writes this: they, these dietary laws and the laws about clean and unclean, they signify and foreshadow the way in which God cleanses sin. They show that a renewed or recreated people are characterized by renewed behavior. Behavior conforming to God's order and separating them from sin. So that was, it was kind of like God's people in kindergarten, and let me teach you some lessons. But now that Christ has come, we've moved on beyond that level, and we've gotten to a graduate level, so to speak, of instruction. In the new covenant, the time of Jesus, those things are now fulfilled. But what's the issue here? What is the exhortation? Look at verse 13. Let's not pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Verses 20 and 21, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And I'm emphasizing that language because I think that's what Paul's getting at here. He's saying, look, if by your freedom you're causing serious spiritual problems for your brothers and sisters in Christ who don't yet share that conviction, that's an issue. Now, he's not saying, look, for the sake of those who have different convictions than yours, you should never, ever, ever enjoy your Christian freedom. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here because of the language that he's using. Stumbling block, grieving, or even destroy. It's not for the sake of, do not, verse 20, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. These are strong terms. It's not, Paul is not advocating, I don't think, what some have labeled the tyranny of the weaker brother. You know, that someone in the group in our church has a conviction over one thing. Well, none of us should ever, and under any circumstances, utilize that freedom. That's not what's being taught here, I don't believe. I think he's talking about being loud, being obnoxious, being forceful with our convictions to those who don't yet share them, and maybe even pushing our convictions on those who've yet to reach that place. And maybe even making them feel inferior because they're not quite where we are. That's not the point of what we might call Christian liberty. And so I think what Paul is really getting at here is that both the weak and the strong need to come to firm biblical convictions. That's what I think he's getting at in verses 22 and 23, which can be hard to grasp. Is the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. He's saying, you've got these convictions, but it's okay to keep them quietly, so to speak. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you're going to enjoy Christian liberty, make sure that you're convinced biblically what it means, because the consequences could be dire. Now, I've got a great illustration, and I stole it from Tim Keller. I'm going to read from his commentary, because I think this is really helpful. It helps me. How does this look? Tim Keller asked the question. This whole idea of making sure we don't press our convictions on others before they reach that same biblical conviction. How does this look? Let's say the weak person is convinced that all drinking of alcohol is a sin. When he sees another believer doing it, he could easily say, well, I guess it is okay, because the peer pressure of the strong may lead him to drink. If he does so without being truly convinced that it is not contrary to God's will, that will hurt his conscience and he will feel guilty. Yet now that he is ignoring that guilt, he may become open to doing other things that are truly wrong. Here's a real life example, writes Keller. I once knew a high school girl from a strict church background that taught it was sinful for women to wear makeup. But the peer pressure at school from other Christian girls raised in other churches led her to begin putting on makeup after leaving home in the morning and wiping it off before coming home. Now, though the Bible nowhere forbids makeup, the girl was violating her conscience as she did this. She was not convinced. Spiritually, within herself, she was choosing popularity over faithfulness to God. As a result, she soon found herself much more open to real violations of God's will in the area of sexuality. She had stumbled because her Christian friends had mocked her principles, misguided though those principles were. I think that's helpful. I think that's what Paul's getting at here. He's advocating a responsible use of Christian freedom in this particular instance in the area of food and drink. I mean, there's a place for Christian freedom, but I would call it at times a needed quiet freedom. So that's kind of an overview of the particulars. That's what Paul is dealing with, I think, particularly in the church at Rome. But let's move to some principles we can pull out and apply to our own context. And we certainly touched on some already, but what are those principles? Well, having a two-part sermon, I do have three principles. So it was hard for me to get away from the three this morning. Three principles. And the first is this. A principle for our church and for any church is this. Always keep the main thing the main thing. Always keep the main thing the main thing. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God in the life of His people, living under the lordship of Christ, is characterized by righteousness and this experience of peace and joy produced by the Holy Spirit. That's what we're after. That's the main thing. And you say, well, what really is the main thing? Well, you know what? We're helped by the Bible. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes, For I deliver to you as of first importance. That helps us, right? The main thing, the important thing. Of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. There's the main thing, the gospel. And by the gospel, we mean the person and work of Christ. And let's be clear. You never want to just throw out the word gospel and not make sure everyone knows what you're talking about. The gospel is what God has done through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reconcile us to Himself, to reconcile rebellious sinners to Himself. It involves the bad news that we're born in cosmic rebellion against our Creator. We inherited a sin nature, and out of that sin nature form all the acts of rebellion, all the sins, the acts of non-doing and wrongdoing that occur. And God, being holy and just and perfectly righteous, must punish our sin in keeping with His character. And that punishment is eternal separation from Him and all that's good for eternity. And that's bad news, because we can do nothing in and of ourselves to merit God's favor or a reward from Him. But there's good news. And the good news is that God is loving and gracious and kind, and He gave and sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to be born of the Virgin Mary, to live that life of perfect obedience that we didn't live, and then to die in our place, to be punished on the cross, so that as He hung on that Roman cross, our sin was placed on Him. He was punished in our place. He bore the penalty for our sin. He died, but yet was raised again from the dead and then ascended into heaven. And he offers to those who will put their trust, their faith, that they will submit and rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers to them forgiveness and a reconciliation. Renewal comes through that faith and repentance. And that's the message, really. That's the heart of what is the main thing. And let me ask you this. Is that the main thing for you this morning? Are you trusting and resting in Christ alone? That's the million-dollar question, the billion-dollar question that you must ask of yourself. But I want you to notice how Paul brings the main thing into application. When you look at verse 15, he says, "By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." He says, we need to be looking at each other through the lens of the gospel. Looking at each other as brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. Now, change our relationships and our approach to relationships. What we're willing to do for one another. If the church is a collection of redeemed sinners. I was telling RG this morning how well the school of discipleship study this morning dovetailed with this one. That the church is to be just a collection of redeemed sinners. We're not, as much as, I'm happy to admit I'm a member of the Rotary Club. I love the Rotary Club. I love being a part of it. But the Rotary Club is not the church. The Rotary Club does great things, but it's not the church. The Rotary Club won't last forever. The church will. And that's when we're a part of the church. We're not just a part of a group of just strictly like-minded people that looking for people that look like us and sound like us and enjoy the same movies as we do. I mean, that naturally happens in every other kind of group. But the church ought to attract Jews and Gentiles who are wrestling with issues like this. That's what the church ought to look like. And for us to maintain that unity, we've got to keep the main thing, the main thing. Now, what are the minor things? We've talked about it before. The minor things that slip into the church and cause disunity. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago the great-great-grandfather I have that was excommunicated for playing fiddle at a square dance. That's a minor thing that caused dissension and disunity. I mean, how we dress for worship, what the kind of music we use in worship, where our children are educated, whether that's public school, private school, home school, the kind of Bible translations we use. We've talked about the moderate or judicious use of alcohol or tobacco. Those can be serious issues. I mean, using a substance that can be addictive, I mean, that's a serious issue. How we raise our children, that's a serious issue. So there are core issues that need to be addressed, but some of the particulars aren't addressed in Scripture. I mean, it's interesting in the Bible, by way of illustration, how the Apostle Paul kind of understood these things. You know, in Acts 16, we read where Paul had Timothy get circumcised so that they could have an effective ministry among Jewish people. But then later we read he refused to have Titus circumcised because the pressure in that instance was Titus needed to be circumcised or else he's not a Christian. And Paul says, whoa, I'm drawing the line there. So in one instance he could practice circumcision in Timothy's case, but in another he would say no. Because the principle that's at risk there is the principle of Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's grace alone through faith alone. Not what you do or have done to you. And so when that truth was in jeopardy, Paul drew a line. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. I mean, it's kind of like, I think it's helpful to think of the church and what we believe this way. Think of a target with its concentric circles, right? At the center of the target are the things we're going to take a bullet in the chest for. The kind of things we affirmed in the Apostles' Creed. The virgin birth of Jesus. The Trinity. That Jesus exists as fully God and fully man. The authority and inspiration of the Bible. Salvation by grace alone through faith. I mean, that's the core. Now you get to what's the next ring? Well, the next ring might be forms of church government. They're important things, but they're not the core things. Modes of baptism, they're important things, but they're not the core things that would separate us, right? And as you keep moving out, move out the rings and the circles, it may be on the outside ring, you get to some of those issues. When Kai and I were doing ministry in Martin, Tennessee, we met a young woman, and we asked her what church she went to, and she started to laugh when she told us her story. She says, well, there's two churches in this particular denomination in my hometown, a very small town. And she says, years ago, there's only one church in this denomination, but the church split over the issue of smoking. Men would gather after Sunday school under a tree and smoke cigarettes. It caused a big problem, and so the church split. And so if you moved to this town and you met someone, you said, And they said, what denomination are you? And they would say, well, I'm this denomination. The next question would be, well, are you smoking or non-smoking? You know, sound like there used to be the different areas of a restaurant we could choose. We need to keep the main thing, to belabor the point, the main thing, ultimately, the gospel. Principle two, Christian freedom is to be the freedom for Christ's likeness. Christian freedom is to be the freedom for Christ's likeness. Look at verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. The good, I believe, here is the freedom produced by the gospel. Now, here's a great definition of what Christian freedom is. I'm going to read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's just a few sentences. Chapter 20 of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Here, written 1640s, but we can get it. The liberty which Christ purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. Those are things from which we've been freed. As also the confession says, in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Let me read that again. The freedom that's been purchased for us through Jesus is so that we can yield obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. That's what the freedom in Christ has purchased for us. We're not worried that if we slip up, suddenly God hits us with a lightning bolt and we're ejected from His family and His kingdom. That's the freedom of that been won for us in Christ, is the freedom to pursue Him. It's not the freedom just to live any way we please. That's not what's being taught here. When Paul says you need to be convinced in your own mind, he's not saying there. And by the way, you can just decide whether what's good as well. No, that's laid out clearly in Scripture. I just can't decide, whether I want to have more than one wife. Well, that kind of sounds good to me, right? You know, more housework gets done. You know, I could say in a very, very misogynistic, sexist way. That's not what's being taught here. I don't just make up my own moral law. That's not his point. We're free to pursue Christ's likeness and holiness with childlike love and willing mind. True freedom is the freedom to pursue Christ's likeness. And look, I want to read verses 17 and 18, but read it from the New International Version. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. To pursue Christ-likeness is a way to give God fatherly pleasure. That's what this passage is teaching us. Not out of slavish fear. That's that childlike love as sons and daughters. So Christian freedom is the freedom for Christ-likeness. And the last principle, our target in all this is peace and building up one another. Look at verse 19. So then let us pursue or make every effort for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Make every effort. That's the real target. That's what Paul's getting at here. He's dealing with food and wine and all those things, but his target is so that you can pursue peace and building up one another. That's what the body of Christ, the church, ought to be about. Now, how do we get there? Well, it means that we deal with conflicts biblically. You know, I've seen it happen both ways. In this church, I've seen people run and flee from conflict, and I've seen people embrace it and deal with it biblically. And when they've done it the latter way, it actually strengthens relationships. It is a glorious thing. That's a way to pursue peace and mutual upbuilding. We look for ways to serve. You know, verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable or pleasing to God. Ultimately, when we serve each other and we consider others' needs above our own, we're serving Him. And so we ought to look for ways to serve in the body. Don't be afraid to offer help in ministry and service. The last thing, if we're going to do what it takes to pursue peace and mutual upbuilding, I mean, we just got to be here. We just got to be here and be together. We need to foster relationships so that we can build each other up and encourage each other and pray for each other and sustain each other and call each other, send each other texts and emails. We're going through difficulty. You know, we talk a lot. I hope you pick up on this a lot at HLPC, that we want to be a healthy church. That's kind of the drumbeat for us. Let's be a healthy church. And we've gone to Acts 2, verses 42 through 47 to figure out what a healthy church looks like. And we've drawn the acronym from that passage of CREW, C-R-E-W, to help us remember the target. C is a caring church. R is a reaching church, with reaching out with the gospel. E is an equipping church, or making disciples. And W is a worshiping church. And what we've touched on this morning is being a caring church. To care for each other and to consider one another's needs, that we might be a truly healthy church. Because when we're a healthy church, it serves us and it serves everyone around us. You know, when you fly on an airplane, you always get the message, you know, in the unlikely event that the plane loses cabin pressure, or the oxygen mask will drop from the ceiling, and you know, put it on your mask, and don't worry, if you don't see the back inflate, you're getting oxygen. Yeah, I like that part. But what do they tell you? You know, if you're traveling with a child, put yours on first and then help someone else. Because if you faint due to lack of oxygen, you're going to be of no good to anyone. And the application here is that we need to pursue church help so that we can serve one another and serve Houston County and beyond. And church help looks like fulfilling our mission of being a united body of Christ. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, in effect, this is where an oxygen mask is lowered to us. It happens through the reading and preaching of the Word. It happens through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Here's a place to be refreshed in gospel oxygen, if I could put it that way, so that we can love each other. We remember that we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and so are our brothers and sisters around us. And they're worth being patient with and for. They're worth serving because Christ served them by giving His own life. So as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's pray that God would fuel in us this sense of mission to pursue this unity, this body life that the Scriptures describe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the exhortation and encouragement that we get from Romans 14, that it encourages us to serve and love one another, even to be patient with one another, and to consider the needs of others above our own. We pray You give us wisdom in these matters and help us to keep the main thing, that our Christian freedom would result in more Christ-likeness. Lord, we pray that as well that our target in this church would be for greater peace, greater mutual edification and upbuilding. May that be true of us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In preparing to come to the